Lord, we're excited to continue to just be with you as we move forward. Lord, I ask that as we dive into this book of Jonah today, that you would just connect us with the story. Help us see the things that you showed Jonah, Lord, the things that you want us to know about you, about your nature. Lord, how good you are to never quit on your kids, no matter just how wildly rebellious we are and how we tend to go astray. God, you're just so good to come alongside us and bring us back on track. Lord, we just take time this morning to just commit this message to you. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me and that you would touch every heart in the room. And Lord, we say these things in your precious name. Amen. You can be seated. We were talking a little bit this week as we were kind of getting ready to dive in, and I'm thinking through the message, and it was actually last Sunday. I couldn't have asked for a better setup than Larry Osborne was here last week, and as he was talking, he was wrapping up his time in the book of Daniel, and he's sitting there, and he says, you know what? Daniel is not for our kids. Daniel is for us today. And I don't know about you guys, but I find that so many times I don't tend to gravitate towards the Old Testament for devotional relational time. Because to me, it's a bunch of stories, you know, and I'm kind of, I can be thick-headed at times. And so it's a challenge for me to figure out, well, you know, what do I do with the story of Daniel in the lion's den? How do I apply that to my life? God will deliver me. Oh, okay, great. Moving on. Same thing. David and Goliath. Same thing with the book of Jonah. And so one of the things I want to do today is kind of retell this story a little bit because, I mean, just let's raise our hands. How many of you have read Jonah in the last year? One, two. Okay, a couple of you, but, you know, statistically speaking, we're not doing so great, okay? So what we're going to do is, first off, what I want to kind of dispel some myths about the book of Jonah. And one of them is, this is the story that's about a really big fish. Yes? And I mean, the reality is for most of us, we kind of go, you know, Jonah, it looks great on a felt board in Sunday school, right? You kind of you get to take the whale out and put that on there, and the kids kind of, ooh, and you know, we get to say the word vomit because that's what he did back out onto the shore. The kids really, it sizzles, it's a cool thing. But there's a reality, the fish happens at chapter one, and it's four chapters long. So there's more going on here than that. The second thing is, and I get this all the time, depending on kind of how you would look at different parts of Scripture, people look at me and they'll go, well, you know, the book of Jonah was a metaphor. Now, I have all kinds of theological problems with an entire book of the Bible being a metaphor, but plainly stated, they kind of say, hey, you know, it's a parable, Rustin. It's a lot like when Jesus would tell a parable. That's fine, but when I look at Jesus' parables, for the most part, what I see is very general people doing general things in general places, right? So like the parable of like the prodigal son, when Jesus tells that parable. It's like a man and his sons, one younger, one older, in a place, right? That kind of feels like a parable. When we have Jonah, a prophet of the Lord in Israel, going to Nineveh and then fleeing to Tarshish, that doesn't feel general to me. That feels like a historical account, which is where I tend to stay here. Does that make sense? So if you guys hear that, you can push back on that and feel good about it, okay? Lastly, it's this idea that Jonah spends the entire book running from God because he's scared. And that's kind of what we tell our kids. Jonah was really scared of the Ninevites, and so he didn't want to go there, so he ran out of fear, which always kind of became perplexing because it's like, because he was afraid, God then scared him even more and a fish swallowed him. And your kids are like, this whole God thing sounds kind of bad. I think I'm out, right? It's like, that doesn't even click. The reality is this. Jonah ran from God because he was throwing a tantrum. That's the book of Jonah. And to be honest, for most of us, that has far more of an applicable feel to our relationships with God than the fact that we were just afraid that a scary group of foreigners were gonna hurt us. So there's a lot more, I think, in the book of Jonah for each and every one of us today, and that's what I hope to open up. But seeing as how most of us have not read this in quite some time, let me sort of catch you up, because the actual section of Scripture we're going to be in today is the last seven verses of the entire book. So I'm going to give you the quick, kind of down and dirty, like 411 on the entire book of Jonah, starting now, okay? Word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He's sitting there chilling in Israel, and it's basically the Lord comes down and goes, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to that great city, Nineveh. Now, already, there's a little twist here that if I fill you in on what a proper or a better translation of that Hebrew phrase is, this book will make more sense. The Hebrew phrase that's used there is not just that great city, Nineveh, meaning it's got a bunch of people in it. A better translation is that city that's great to me, or the city that's important to God. Now, right off the bat, that sort of changes things, doesn't it? Because already God's kind of tipping his cards a little bit as to what he wants Jonah to do. Now, apparently this isn't Jonah's favorite thing, because he goes from where he's sitting in Israel, which is here, and Nineveh is here, and he goes to Tarshish, which is like the wall. It's nowhere close. In fact, he couldn't have gone further within his known world than Tarshish. It's clear across the map. In fact, when I looked at it on a map this morning, it had Israel, Nineveh, and an arrow pointing towards Tarshish. It was that far away. So Jonah just decides, I'm completely out. I want nothing to do with your plan here. And the Lord, because he's really good, goes, fair enough, hop on that boat. I know what I'm going to do. And so he hops on the boat. And wouldn't you know it, a big storm crops up. And so these professional sailors who don't know the Lord, they're pagan sailors, are sitting there freaking out, and it says that they are begging their gods, small G-O-D, to save them and to deliver them. And in the midst of this, they kind of look around and they're going, aren't we missing somebody? Where's that little Hebrew nerd that we had running around here? What's he doing? And so the captain goes down into the bow of the ship and he finds him, and this is one of my favorite parts. He looks at him and he goes, what are you doing sleeping, you sleeper? Which is just so silly, but they drag him up on the top of the ship, and Jonah has one of these moments where he basically goes, okay, this one's on me, my bad. And they kind of like, well, what's going on? And he looks at him and he goes, well, I serve a really powerful God, and my super powerful God is a little frustrated that I'm rebelling, and so that's why this is going on. Throw me overboard and this whole deal's done. Now, he had to no sooner have told me, throw me overboard, and where do you want me to grip you, bro? Just tell me where, and you are on your way. These guys start to argue with him a little bit, and long story short, Jonah hits the water, and the seas go calm. And now these pagan sailors turn their attentions to the God of the Bible, and they start praising him for delivering them. And so we see God just doing all these crazy things. Jonah hits the water. Jonah's swallowed by the big fish. This is everybody's favorite moment. And God just kind of starts cruising him back to Israel, makes his way over there, and then the Lord just kind of appoints this fish, and this fish vomits Jonah back up on the shore. And then the Lord has one of those wonderful parenting moments where he goes, son, I hope I have your attention. Let's try this again. I want you to go to that great city, Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He shows up there. Jonah says 8 words. Literally 8 words, chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happens? The entire city of 120,000 people falls on its face in repentance and starts mourning its sin. I got to tell you, this is a pretty good day in ministry. Okay? Some of you aren't in full-time ministry, but this would be categorized as a pretty good day, okay? 120,000 people. I want to put that in perspective. All right, Michigan Wolverine Stadium, all right, Ann Arbor, unbelievable. It's one of the largest college football stadiums we have. 120,000 people is what it holds. If I were to walk in to the Wolverine Stadium and it were filled with non-believers, and me being a pastor were to come in and go, y'all are really messed up unless you come to know Jesus. And they all went, you know, he's right. We got to get to know this Jesus guy. And they start tearing their clothes off and going, we repent, we repent. I got to tell you, I'm not walking out of there with anything other than, that was pretty cool. That was a pretty cool deal. And that's not how it goes at all. So Nineveh completely repents, and the king gets into this scenario where he gets word of this, and he says, you know what? I want to do, everybody repent. It's a decree from the king. Matter of fact, I want to get the animals involved. Let's get them kind of mourning too, cover them in sackcloth and ashes. Let's the whole crew. And God looks at it in chapter 3, verse 10 says this. He says, when God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. So basically God looks down and goes, no reason to destroy them, right? There's heart change. I can relent. No big deal. So they're back on track. This is a good thing. Now, here's where we're going to kind of pick it up today with Jonah's response. This is the first four verses, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. But here's kind of 1 through 4 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. His super cool day in ministry made him angry. Just keep that in mind. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." That's the point of the book of Jonah, right there. He's running because he's angry. He doesn't like God's purposes. He knows God's heart. Well, he should. He's a prophet. He knows God's heart. He knows why he's going to Nineveh. He knows what will happen if he goes there. He knew this would happen. He's like, "You're not sending me up there to condemn them. I know what's going to happen. They're going to fall on their face, and you're going to be who you've always been, which is good." And so Jonah's sitting back in this moment, and he's frustrated, okay? So that brings us to verse 5, and let's read it today. This is from verse 5 to the end of the book of Jonah in verse 11. It says, "Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he could see what would become of the city." Time out. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God to do the Sodom and Gomorrah thing again. He's hoping that God will change his mind. So Jonah makes this sweet little sweat lodge, and he's going to sit out there and basically just get angry and go, "I hope it doesn't go down the way I think it's going to." He's still got his agenda ahead of the Lord's. Okay, let's pick it up in 6. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and made it wither. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching feast wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there is more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle?'" This is the scene. Jonah's kind of sat down outside the city, and he's going, "This is where I'm going to make my final stand against God. I am still, having been swallowed by a fish, brought back on track and told to try it again, I am still not going to do what God wants me to do. At least I'm not going to do it with a good attitude." Like, the best word picture I can give you for Jonah, the book of Jonah, and what's going on is he is that little kid that you look at and you go, "Hey, go clean your room." "No." "Okay, let's try time out. See if that changes your heart." They come back. They plant in front of you again. "Go clean your room." "Fine, but I'm not going to do it with a good attitude." That's Jonah. He's basically like, hey, he flees. God brings him back through miraculous circumstances and then goes, "Let's try it again." And he goes, "I'm out. I'm not going to do it with a good attitude." So he walks in, says 8 words, and goes build an angry hut. It's like, give me a break, man. Come on. This is the worst attitude we've seen in Scripture. And here's the deal. Jonah has an agenda. In fact, he has 2 main agendas that he's working off of here. One is Jonah has no problem. He wants to see all of God's prosperity poured out on Israel because those are his people. So there's this kind of prideful, like, sort of, I want to prosper. If you bless them, you'll in fact be a blessing me. And secondly, he's got a political agenda here, doesn't he? Because the Assyrians, which is where he's headed, Nineveh was an Assyrian city, and the Assyrians are the worst. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians were known for these ridiculously over-the-top, incredibly cruel treatment of all their captives. They would go and kick the doors down to a city and just start dragging people out of their homes and literally start skinning them alive. What? So, I mean, it's just this wild group of people that are up there that don't know their right hand from their left. And so Jonah's going, I don't want you to bless them. They're our sworn enemies. I'm out. And you're going to use me to do it? I don't want anything to do with that. And so that's kind of where this whole thing sets up. And Jonah's got these other agendas that don't align with God's agendas, which is lost people. So verse 6 is kind of where it starts to take this whole object lesson, because this last little section is one of the most clear object lessons in Scripture. I mean, it's about as good as when David and the prophet Nathan come together at the very end, and there's the whole Bathsheba incident, and Nathan like basically just sets this trap through a prophetic picture, and David falls right into it. Exactly what's going on here, and it starts right here where the Lord God appoints this plant. And talk about an adventure and missing the point. Jonah sits there, this plant comes up, and he's still so angry, but yet now he's got a little bit of comfort. So what does Jonah do? He makes an idol out of this little plant. And he's kind of just so pumped about comfort, and he's just kind of like, okay, great, I got my little plant. I love my little plant, right? It's just my favorite thing, and here it is. And he's exceedingly happy because of this plant. Now, at this point, you kind of go, okay, what has Jonah done? Well, he's clearly ditched God's agenda. Now, this may sting a little for all of us, so prepare yourself. But does this sound like any of us? Have you guys ever done this in your life where you get to that place and God's asked you to do something you're not super pumped about? Like either go and kind of minister in an area that's not your favorite, or this is, everyone loves this, that heart condition that you're being called to deal with. And you're kind of being drug out of the dark a little bit and exposed by the Lord, and this heart condition is starting to kind of like, hey, we need to deal with this. And you're like, nope, I'm out. And what do? We turn our attentions from God's agenda and what he's asking us to do, and we turn it over to our stuff, anything we can get our hands on, something as silly as a plant, comfort, worldly things. Like, we turn into these super consumers, and we'll just start filling the void that we just took God out of, and we'll start putting all our other stuff into it. That's where Jonah is. The only thing he's got to turn to, because he's in a sandy garbage area with a little sweat lodge, is this silly little plant. So God goes, okay, lesson learned, here we go. So he comes along, and the next day what happens? God appoints a worm that attacks the plant. Now, Jonah's heart gets exposed in like full fledge here, because he starts freaking out. When the sun raises, here comes this feast wind, and now it's beating down on him and it's making him faint. And he's sitting there and he basically asks God that he might die. Now, I've told you guys stories about my daughter. She's a very articulate little 3.5-year-old. She was also a very articulate 2-year-old. So in the midst of a moment, and I've told you guys a story before, I promise I'll tie this in, okay? We're sitting there in Bed Bath & Beyond. This is my favorite Marley story. She's 2 years old, and she's sitting there in kind of the cart portion, and she's trying to climb. We're over in that K-cup area. You guys know that place? It's like there's not even enough room for a cart, but you push them back there anyway. And I'm just sitting there envisioning my daughter trying to climb to the front of the seat and doing like one of these and like knocking the whole wall of K-cups down on top of us. And so I decide to kind of subvert that. And I just pick her up and I set her in the front seat thinking, you're welcome. Okay, what do I get? Dad, I can do it myself. You're ruining my life. Wow, 2 years old, I'm sitting there to myself thinking a lot of things. One of them was, I just thought we had more time until we started doing the ruining my life stuff, right? It's like, I thought we had another decade where I could kind of camp out and be awesome. Not so much. But that's kind of what Jonah's doing here. He's sitting there with his heavenly father, and he knows he's a relenting good God, and so just, he's in the midst of doing anything he can to try and comfort or try and be heard or felt. And so basically he just kind of looks over at God and says, you know what, I am angry. I'm angry enough to die. This life that you've given me, I want nothing to do with it. It's like, well, good grief, Jonah. That seems like a little bit of an overreaction. It was a plant. Like, can we work this out? But again, Jonah is so off track and he's so kind of clinging to the things of this world that he doesn't see any of God's stuff for what's happening and just kind of drives into this place where he's in utter despair. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Here's the deal. This little section, that little verse right there, what is it, 9? You could just retitle that in your Bible, trap set. The trap has been set, and now the Lord's just going to let Jonah walk right into it with his words here. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And so he's kind of just, again, this is God's grace just in an overwhelming way, because here's the reality. God could so easily come along and just look at Jonah and go, hey man, you're not doing this well at all, okay? Your attitude's terrible. you don't have anything, you don't want anything to do with my heart. And so, you know what? We're just going to try this again with somebody else. And in the midst of him being kind of crazy hungry for all these other people, God still being so gracious and so slow to move with Jonah, who I can make an argument that his rebellion right now is far worse than what's going on in Nineveh. Because what's going on in Nineveh? They don't know their right hand from their... They don't know God. They don't know the God who Jonah just described. What do they know? Nothing. They don't know their right hand from their left. They are completely lost. And so I can easily make an argument. Jonah, who should have God's heart and his purposes at mind, he should be doing far better than the Ninevites here. But yet his heart is so hard. So God kind of unfolds this threefold wake-up call. One, he looks at him and says, you know, do you do well? And then he says, hey, the Lord said, you pity the plant. This is the big kind of object lesson here. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up in a night and then perished in a night. So he's saying, hey, you didn't labor for the plant, right? You sat there, I made it grow up over you. Two, you didn't work, like, you didn't make it grow. That was my thing, Jonah. It's my plant. And the last one, I think this is hilarious. This is effectively what God's saying here. Which came up to being in a night and perished in a night. What's he saying? You have this relationship with this plant. You're bummed that it's gone. You're bummed you guys broke up. You weren't even dating that long. It's like this thing was here for one night, and you were ready to die over this one-night relationship with this plant. He's like, get over it, man. And then this is kind of the point, and this is where I kind of told the 9 o'clock. This isn't going to be long today, but it's kind of like this is impactful, and this is where it ends, okay? He looks at him, he says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons that don't know their right hand from their left? I want you to learn two things today, and we're going to kind of start wrapping this up. I want you to learn something about yourself, and I want you to learn something about God. About yourself, I want you to know this. We are constantly falling into this. We are always falling into this trap of Jonah. And some good questions to kind of expose it in each and every one of us is this. We sit there sometimes, and we don't always ask the question of, are you ecstatic for the things that bring God joy? Do you do backflips for the things that God says, oh, those are my things? And here's a tougher one. Does your heart break for the things that breaks God's heart? Do you have his agenda first and foremost? It's a question of alignment. Are you in alignment with God's, not just will, but with God's heart? Are God's things your things? I see these people all the time. They've got their Bible memorized. They show up to all the right Bible studies. They're doing all the right things. And yet I look at them and I go, why don't you look more like Jesus? You're angry. You're frustrated. Your heart is so hard. And you care so little for the people around you. I don't even want to get in to how you look when you're dealing with lost people. I see how you deal with believers. And I'm just brokenhearted. It kills me. Now, I'm not speaking to any specific person or group, but it's like that's kind of a type of Christian. Have you guys bumped into these Christians before? It's pulling a Jonah. All the right things for all the wrong reasons with the worst attitude. We have to ask ourselves questions. Are we in alignment with God's things? And that ties really cleanly into what I want you to learn about God today. I want you to see God's overwhelming heart for lost people. The extravagant lengths he's willing to go to get attention from the lost. You know, you kind of look at it this way. You sit back and you go, okay, we live in a city. Pastor Jamie's not shy about saying this at all. We live in a city that 87% of the city of Scottsdale doesn't know its right hand from its left. That's just our reality. We live in this incredible city that's beautiful and awesome, and yet so many people don't know their right hand from their left. And that's a challenge because I think so many times we just walk right past them. You know, we walk into Starbucks or another coffee shop and we kind of walk past someone and we can just tell they're having a terrible day. And we just kind of, well, not really anything I can do. I can't really worry about that. Or you see someone as you're dropping the kids off from school, you can just tell it's just not going well for them. We don't stop. We just continue about our business. And guys, here's what breaks my heart about that. This is really challenging. There's this reality that when you guys engage in activities that kind of start to connect with some of what I'm talking about, I wish you could see your faces. I'll have one of you come up and you'll go, Rustin, I was sitting at lunch and I got my wires crossed. It was at 10:30 and I thought it was at 10. And while I was sitting at this table at the restaurant, I looked across the way and I saw this woman and she was sitting there crying. And I don't know what came over me. And I want to say, I do. But you say, I just walked over and I was so uncomfortable and so scared. But when I got there, I looked at her and I just said, hey, could I pray with you or can I just talk to you? And then the story that unfolds from there is, you know, we started into a relationship. I don't know how. I do. And then from there, she started coming to MOPS. And then the next thing you know, Rustin, I have great news. Guess what? She accepted Christ yesterday. And I look at you guys, and you're like a kid in a candy store. Your face is aglow, and all of a sudden you realize that you are in God's game. And you are so pumped about it. You are lit up, and you look like my junior hires after coming home from camp. You're at adult camp, and you just come to me, and you're just so, so excited. And the biggest challenge, and I'll get to this in a second, is what keeps us from doing more of that? What keeps us from engaging with the city that 87% of it is so blind and they don't know what's going on? So many of you say this to me, you go, I can't imagine going through life without Christ. Here's a tough question for you. Do you know that 87% of our city is? They don't know what they're doing, nor do they have any hope. Can you imagine sitting there trying to go through a marriage without the hope that Christ is for it? Can you imagine trying to raise kids without knowing that God loves your children? Can you imagine getting up and going to work every day and trying to figure out what your purpose is without Christ? Guys, this to me is why that kind of event formerly known as Halloweenies is so important to me. Because this is the no-brainer. This is the easy T-ball for how to get to know your neighbors. I kind of told you about that couple that we took a year ago and the relationship's been really cool. Here's the reality. Our sweet neighbors across the street don't know the Lord at all. And they ask us all these funny questions about church and this and that. And my wife and I have just committed to loving them. But we were just as scared as anybody else to look at them and go, hey, we're doing this trick-or-treat thing and we're just going to go over and kind of give out hot dogs. There's free food and candy. You know, your son will love it. And that was a year ago. They have become some of our closest friends. Close enough to where this is now our reality. We are family. You know how I know? Because last week, Dad was out of town, and they called Rustin to pull Cole's tooth. That's sweet. That's good stuff. But it's so easy. I'll tell you what breaks my heart. I had a woman call a year and a half ago or something like that and ask why we were doing Halloweenies. I said, you know, we just roll some grills out. It's a good time. You get together with your small group. Well, are you giving out tracts? No, we're not giving out tracts. And I already know where it's going. I said, no, we're not giving out tracts. So you're just going to hand out a hot dog in the name of Jesus? In the back of my head, what am I thinking? Yeah, wouldn't that be the worst thing? And she just looked at me and goes, just doesn't seem like there's any point to me. Guys, I don't know that there's a mentality I want to push back harder on. I love tracts. I'm for that. Keep doing that, okay? But here's my point. I think it's just as important to be the love of Jesus as it is to hand someone the love of Jesus. I think it's so important to go out and to love our city, not just hand them a track and then no relationship with it. Guess what? If you want to get involved in God's game, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a disaster, right? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be all this stuff going on. And you're going to get in the trenches with these people who don't know the Lord. And when they look at you and go, hey, you know, hey, Russ, we're just hanging out. This has happened to me before, not with this neighbor. But hey, we're just hanging out tonight. You want to come to a strip club? No, I don't. But thanks. I'm covered up tonight. And later there's a conversation that's, do you not do that? No. And here's why. Oh, wow, man. Okay, that's kind of cool. You're going to have those really awkward moments. I don't care. It's God's game. Get into it. It's so great. Here's kind of what I'm going to close with. And this blew me away this last week. I was floored. And our college kids love this. They're wired for it. You know, the whole hipster generation is just kind of wired for social justice. And so we're sitting there and we said, you know, hey, we have this opportunity through a group called Mentor Kids, and we're going to get involved with the Title I school just north of Greenway. And we're going to start doing some stuff with this after-school program. And a lot of these kids don't have their parents. They don't have good home lives. And here's why. Because their parents have been incarcerated. Or the ones that are there, it's just really rough. And the college kids just, like, flies on a rib roast. They're just in. And I'm like, great. So we decide, hey, you know what? I got these college kids out there. They're literally shoveling manure in the middle of a hot afternoon to get a garden ready so these kids can come in and have something cool and productive to do after school. So while they're doing that, I was getting ready to have to leave to go speak at an event, and I said, hey, I got to get going. And this gal, Wendy, looks at me and says, hey, can I show you our classrooms before we leave? And I said, yeah, absolutely. So I walk in, and I'm looking at 30 or 40 kids who are all there. Some of them don't speak English. Some of them are sitting there kind of just shy and off to the side. I mean, it's what you would expect a Title I after-school program to be. And I'm going to warn you, this chokes me up every time I talk about it. But we're sitting there, And I kind of get down on one knee, and she goes, Rustin, this is Joe. And I said, oh, great. Well, you know, tell me a little bit about Joe. And she goes, well, we have to be really loving with Joe. And I said, okay, well, why? And she said, well, Joe's dad drinks, and he drinks all day. And in fact, most of the time, Joe's dad drives him around the city drunk. His life's in danger every day when he wakes up. I said, well, that's awful. And she said, yeah, it is. And then she looked at Joe, and she said, Joe, do you know why Rustin's here? And Joe said, just shook his head, no. Rustin's here because he loves you. And you know why he loves you? Because Jesus loved him first. You know what Joe did? I'll never forget it. I was 8 inches from his face. Joe just stood there, and he went like this. And in an act of kind of shame and fear, he just tucked his head away because Joe doesn't have a category for undeserved, unmerited love. That's Joe's reality. Can I tell you something? 87% of our city doesn't either. 87% of our city has no idea what to do when you look at them and you say, I'm doing something for you because I love you. Now, I learned something powerful in that interaction with Joe, and here's what it is. I know why we don't do evangelism. Because if any person in here, if I put you in front of Joe and said, I need you to love Joe, I need you to lift his face from where it is in a place of shame, and I need you to connect his eyes with yours, because that's where he'll feel like you love him. There's not a person in here that wouldn't do that. However, when you have a 45-year-old successful mortgage broker who pulled up in a 7 series and is sitting at a Starbucks, his reaction will be masked very differently than Joe's. His look away of shame is going to look like this. Okay, what do you need? He'll start to rattle his Beamer keys at you. He'll start to tell you about all the deals he closed. Or you might catch that mom who has everything together. Head to toe in Lululemon, right? Everything's going good. I got my kids in the right school. I got everything happening. You guys laugh. Right? That's what it looks like. I'm good. Things are good. See the ring, see the car. We're doing fine over here. This, for her, is going to look like, probably don't need it. Thanks. That's so sweet of you. I know I kind of have to hear you out. Don't be shocked when people being wounded and broken and empty and not knowing their right hand from their left looks different than Joe. Joe doesn't have the social skills to hide it yet. So it was raw, unadulterated pain. Our city has learned through its lifetime to hide its pain through success, through image. These are their things. It's their shiny picture that they put forward, and oh, by the way, so do we. The reason we don't dive into the 87% is because we're believing the lie that they're fine. They are Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. And given the opportunity, simply led by the Holy Spirit, if we look for places where we can be used, don't be shocked when strangers need you. Don't be shocked when relationships from across the street start to burden your heart. There's a reality here for every person in this room today that we are surrounded by a city of Ninevites.
They're just hiding behind their success and behind their pretty things. Are we willing to go out and press past the facade to ask them some real life questions? Let me pray for us. So, Lord, we lift up our city to you today. We know that we are surrounded by the hurting. We know that there are so many times where we simply go about our daily lives. And Lord, we know that at times we will still do that. But Lord, we ask right now that you would give us eyes to see through the pretty things. That you will give us eyes to see the hurt. Lord, that you will help us see Joe in each and every one of the kids that are still out there that belong to you. And Jesus, that you have an agenda that is far greater than what we have. That you will reach far beyond our expectations into the hearts and the lives of the lost. And that, Lord, you long to see them saved. You long to just use some of our biggest messes and make them masterpieces, just like you did with Jonah's rebellion. That, Lord, you long to kind of come alongside us and nudge us and go, that person's hurting, go spend some time with them. That, Lord, our relational capacity is bigger than we think, that these relationships aren't as hard as we think they'll be. And, Lord, there's nothing like the joy of watching someone recognize you and all of the goodness.